And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the Holy Scripture and the three creeds. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the Holy Scriptures contain all things necessary to salvation and are able to instruct sufficiently in all points of faith that we are bound to believe and all good duties that we are bound to practice. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism and asks us in question 85, death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ?
The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we will be reading verses 36 through 50. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, once again, as we come to this time in our service where we open your Word and look into it expectantly, eagerly, to draw from it those thoughts, those principles, which are the light by which we live, we pray that you would come to our aid once again, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, and this morning we'll be studying the last several verses. And beginning at verse 29, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now, we first read of this concept, this demand, the sanctification of the firstborn back in Exodus chapter 13, where the Lord instructed Israel through Moses, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. And now we see it reiterated in this passage here. And it was a very reasonable demand considering this, that God had spared all the firstborn of Israel when he put to death all the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beasts. And since Israel's firstborn were spared when Egypt's were destroyed, the firstborn were now to be regarded as belonging to the Lord and therefore set apart for his service and actually had to be redeemed back by the sacrifice of an animal. And then the extension of this demand to their domestic livestock was also reasonable since they too had been spared when Israel's had been destroyed. And God's further requirement that from that point on all future firstborn males should be his was intended to keep the memory alive in their hearts and minds of their recent deliverance, because in subsequent generations, what would the tendency be but to forget about that, to forget that they'd been delivered from annihilation in Egypt. And so they were to consider the firstborn holy as they were to consider themselves even a holy nation, set apart from darkness to light, from separation from the Lord to salvation by the Lord. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. That's the command. That's the demand. The parents were to offer their firstborn to the Lord and only receive them back again from him when they had given a substitutionary sacrifice. And we see these themes are woven together throughout the scriptures. This idea of salvation, how it transpired, how we're to keep revisiting that idea on and on forever and ever, even as we are given the Lord's Supper to celebrate as an ongoing sacrament, so that we would be reminded of how it is that we are reconciled to God. It's through the life and death of our Savior. And so we see these concepts over and over again throughout the scripture testimony, throughout the record. You know, the Lord, he could have demanded every child and beast be set apart unto him, not just the firstborn. It would have been a very reasonable demand considering what he had done in rescuing all of them from Egypt. But the fact that he only required the firstborn and the first fruits serves as a reminder that ours is an atonement of substitution. And when we think of the substitution that was required for the redemption in the case of the unclean beasts, that you couldn't offer an unclean beast to the Lord as a sacrifice, you had to substitute a clean one for the unclean one. This gives us the idea also that we are unclean. We are unfit to serve as our own sacrifice to make us fit with the Lord. We need the blood of another. We need the sacrifice of another to stand in our place. It says, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. And this was also the reason that the tribe of Levi was set apart as a holy tribe, that they were given the special distinction as serving as priests to the Lord. Why? Because the tribe of Levi was the firstborn. And so just this tribe of Levi was to serve as a reminder that the Lord's people are set apart. They are a holy people unto the Lord. Levi was the firstborn. And so all of his posterity was to be set apart by God to serve him in the tabernacle rituals, and then in the future, the temple rituals. Not all Israel was set apart in that way, only Levi. The rest of the tribes of Israel received their own various allotments in the promised land, while the Levites were given portions inside those various allotments. So the Levites were positioned at various strategic places within in the camp of Israel and the promised land of Israel so that there was not an undue hardship for any of the Israelites to have to travel a considerable distance to have the ministration of the priests. There were priests right among them. They were close at hand so that they could offer their services to the people. And in return, the Levites received their own apportion from all of those that they served. That's how they made their living, that they received from the people they ministered to that which they needed for their own livelihood and maintenance. It says here, "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices." You shall not delay. The idea being that it was to be spontaneous. And if not spontaneous by instinct or by natural reaction, then it would at least become a learned and acquired discipline amongst the people of God out of an attitude of reverence and deference to the God who saved them, that all of the first fruits belong to Him. And so by repetition, it would become ingrained in their minds, even as it is in ours, that we give the first, we give the tithe, we give the tenth, the first fruits of our increase back. We hardly even think about it now. It's just what we do. "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices." This was out of an attitude of reverence and deference to the God who saved them, even as it is with us, that we do it. And as I pray that every Sunday that we would do it cheerfully, because we remember as we give our tithes and our offering that God is the one who provides for us. And if He doesn't provide for us everything that we like, it is at least what we need. "You shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Now, there is this obvious correlation between God's command for the men to be holy, "You shall be holy men to me," and the need to throw out the meat that was torn by beasts in the field, that the meat torn by the beasts in the field was to be considered unclean. And in order for the holy men to remain holy, that there had to be recognized boundaries that established and maintained that holiness, that they were not to cross over. In order for a person to be holy, they must remain within the bounds that God establishes. We're not to go outside of those bounds. Our culture hates the boundaries of Christianity. They absolutely hate the boundaries of Christianity. It hates the right and wrong of the Bible, the do's and don'ts of the Bible. It hates those things. This past week, 673 professors in the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill signed an open letter opposing a House bill that would require all the students to take a 3-credit course that focused on the history of America's founding. They signed an open letter opposing this bill that would require all students to take a 3-credit course that taught them the foundations of America. Why? Why would they be opposed? Why would they be opposed to a 3-credit course requiring all students to learn about the founding of this country? Because its founding is decidedly and distinctly Christian. You cannot learn, you cannot study the history of the foundings of our nation from the earliest period without seeing how decidedly and distinctly Christian it was. That's why people came here, primarily. You know what's remarkable to me is that we found, when Phil started going to West Point, I had no idea this was the case, but the whole area around the Hudson River Valley, they all have Dutch names. The whole area, every city has Dutch names. There's just lots and lots of Reformed churches, or at least the remnants of Reformed churches, because the Dutch came here seeking religious freedom. The Dutch Reformed people, they came here seeking religious freedom. This is the founding of America. Even our founding documents. What about the Declaration of Independence itself? Based on the fact that We hold these things to be self-evident, that all men are created by God. We think of the Federalist Papers and how this dialogue that was going on amongst the people in that era, they were trying to debate how Christianity impacted the way in which they lived and how it ought to be found in the various political documents that were used by which they would live by. You can't study the founding of America without seeing this stuff. So why would they oppose this legislation? Because they hate America's founding as explicitly Christian. And they want to be free to rewrite the history of America to suit their own agenda. Their letter states this. This is right from their letter, and I quote, that this bill substitutes ideological force feeding for the intellectual expertise of the faculty. What? We oppose this because this bill substitutes ideological force feeding. What? That you want the students to learn how their country was established? That's ideological force feeding, and that's a bad thing, even if it is force feeding? But that's definitely the inference here. You'd rather substitute ideological force feeding for the intellectual expertise of the faculty? Oh, here we go again. The experts. The experts. Oh, the experts are saying, right? Man, if there's anything we've come to learn over the past several years, it's to fear the experts. You know, don't confuse these poor students with the truth. God forbid you tell them the truth that contradicts the corrupt and debased notion of America that we want to present to them as the intellectual experts. You know, we're living in an era where we have all these so-called experts that are leading people astray, and they oppose any who would stand in their way, and they libel them by saying those who oppose them are whatever, not following the science or not following the experts or whatever. You're just not following the science, right? Yet we can plainly see that following these so-called experts is a bad idea. You follow them to your own demise, to your own hurt. These people, they are not basically good. Get that out of your minds. They are not basically good people that might just happen to suffer from a random or stray occasional bad idea. These people are wicked through and through. They are corrupt, godless people, self-consciously intent on destroying Christianity by wiping out any references to it and blotting out the name of God from all public spheres and all public institutions. They told everybody to follow the science with what you can only observe as being religious zeal. Don't question me. And now Anthony Fauci is saying, I never told one school to shut down. I never told one school to close their doors. Wow! Same thing with Justin Trudeau. Man, these people are messed up. They told everybody to just follow the science. Follow the science. Science means knowledge. Who was following the science, I ask you? Not them. They told everybody, follow the science, while they opposed any and every conscientious religious objection. They just dismissed them. Nope. Nope. You're opposed to these vaccines for what reason? Oh, on the grounds of religious concerns? Nope. They want to wipe out Christianity everywhere. Everywhere. And these professors in North Carolina, they want to wipe out Christianity from the school, the minds of our young people. Why? So they can substitute their own brilliance, their own intellectual expertise, right? They want to produce unholiness in the minds of our young people so that they can then brand them with their own pet version of degeneracy, whatever that is, and are even willing to physically mutilate a child to make that happen. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Throw the unclean out. Get rid of the unclean thing. Uncleanness is uncleanness. Unfitness is unfitness. You cannot make an unholy thing holy or an unfit thing fit. Only God can do that by offering a substitute, which he did on our behalf. Thanks be to God. But what we are supposed to do, what God is telling Israel through Moses here, is differentiate between the two. Differentiate between what makes a man holy and what makes him unclean in order to hold fast to the one and stay clear of the other. We remember that we are made holy by God's doing, not our own. You were once unholy, but now you are holy. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you were once unfit, now you're fit. Listen, he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. In other words, get rid of uncleanness. Get rid of unfitness. These are the things that make you unclean. These are the things that make you unfit. Get rid of them. Get rid of malice. Get rid of deceit. Get rid of hypocrisy and envy and slander. Get rid of them. And instead, like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. To you who believe, then, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. And to this they were appointed. In other words, that they would stumble. They will stop at nothing to blot out the name of Christ in the face of God. They will stop at nothing. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from the desires of the flesh which war against your soul. Conduct yourselves with such honor among the Gentiles that though they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter says here, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of him who called us out of darkness to walk in his what? His glorious light. That's what we are here to do. We were once darkness, even as Israel once dwelt in the land of darkness under heavy oppression and tyranny, just like we did. Ours was a tyranny of an oppression of sin. Ours was a darkness that was the loss of the light of truth, the life of the soul. Ours was a darkness that is in this evil world that now attempts to perpetrate and perpetuate that darkness in the minds and hearts of our young people. Ours was a darkness of debauchery, perversion, corruption, scandalous behavior, and it carried the heavy load of the guilt that accompanies it. And what did we do? Did we try to flee from it? No, we tried to lose that sense of guilt by sinning more. As if by sinning more we could somehow make the wrong thing right. Never works, but that's what we try to do in the insanity of our sin. And then we are witnessing in our era that people will even go so far in the corruption and perversion of their minds as to mutilate young children. You've by now seen those pictures of young people who have lost body parts at the hands of wicked men including their parents. What is happening? This is but an outward expression of the mutilation of their consciences. The mutilation of the conscience has to occur first, then comes an effort to give it bodily form, bodily expression. This is what's happening. Parents shouldn't question whether their child was born with the wrong genitalia. What they should be doing is teaching the child from infancy the difference between right and wrong, clean and unclean, holy and unholy, fit and unfit. That's our job. That is what the book of Proverbs is particularly suited to, teaching young people in bite-sized forms. Here's what's right, here's what's wrong. Even as our brother Ray taught us last week, there are two competing glories in this world, the glory of man, the glory of God. We see it all around us, don't we? We see in our era self-love. Self-love that is elevated to this highest degree, and it's gross. We see it all around us. Men love themselves. They love to extol their own supposed virtues, which we see as vices. They love to extol their own praise, but we praise the virtue and glory of another. We praise the virtue of the one who died in our place because we were unfit and could not die for our own sins. The very existence of the church proclaims the glory of God. It's founding in the one wondrous act of Christ's death now proclaims forever and ever the wisdom of God, the power of God, the love of God, all in the highest degree. That's what is seen by Christ dying for our sins. The glory of his character shines forth now in the church with incredible brightness. In many ways, the brightness that is seen in the church is even greater and brighter than that which is seen in creation. We see the brightness of the glory of God in the preservation of the church, in spite of all of her imperfections, in spite of the sins of her members, the oppositions of her enemies. It's demonstrated that God is the one who is guarding and sustaining the church with power that's no less impressive than his long self-suffering. If the church had less of a preserving power than the almightiest of God, the faults of Christians would have destroyed it long ago and would have provoked him to destroy it if he had not infinite patience. But the great evidence of Christianity is Christ. It's Christ at work in his people. The characters of Christian men proclaim the glory of God. We have been called out of darkness, as the text says, into his marvelous light, into his glorious light. And that implies, as part of its meaning, that Christian men do in some measure enter into and walk in the light which he is. We walk in a small portion of the light which God is infinitely and eternally. We demonstrate some fragment, some splinter of that light, even in our lives, because we've been called out of darkness into his glorious light. You know, we think of the process of conversion and our passage from the darkness of self-love and willful ignorance and sin and sadness into the possession of his light, which brings the knowledge of goodness and joy that is ours in the Holy Spirit. The blackness of our lives is brought into the sunlight of the holiness and love of God, which destroys what was our putrefaction, our fetidness, and then turns even the darkness of our sin into various manifestations of the light of the glory of God. I was once this, now I'm this in Christ. Look it. We are ashamed of what we did, but not ashamed to admit it, really, because it shows the glory and the power of God. I was that, now I'm this. God did that. God did that. And so in doing that, we become the very means of making God visible and lovely to the eyes of them that are still dimmed by sin, that God is calling also to walk in his glorious light. All of the beauty of self-sacrifice which has ever made the life of the greatest saint a thing to behold. All of the heroism of the most remarkable martyr. All of the charity and benevolence that are expressed by God's people over and over again in time, in history, they are all but a reflection of his glory. All of the best facets of the best Christians that really truly do shine brightly in the midst of this dark world are just small fragments of what he is infinitely in all of his perfections. I wrote this down and I forgot to write down the author's name. I'll try and find it and tell you who wrote this. But he says, the testimony of the people of God and the way in which they live and act, they tell of him as the stream of its source. How profound is the depth of the wisdom and glory of God. How wide is its expanse. How crisp and clear and refreshing are those waters of that stream of good works which flow between the banks of the Christian church. A gift so wonderful is meant to produce gratitude, and that gratitude should express itself in a continual offering up of ourselves to manifest God's glory. How do we do that? Well, it starts with thankfulness. We are thankful to the God who called us out of the darkness to walk in his glorious light. That should be the first motive of every Christian, is to be thankful. God, you saved me. You saved me from my wretchedness. You saved me from the curse of sin, which is eternal death. You saved me from that. Thank you. What kind of gratitude would never mention the name of its benefactor? It's not much gratitude if you never say, this person gave me this incredible gift. Silent thankfulness, mute thankfulness is no thankfulness at all. If we allow the praises of God to die on our lips, what choice do we have but to consider that gratitude is dead in our hearts? If we have the light and are walking in the light, how can we bear to know that there are still poor souls stumbling in the dark who have never been confronted with the darkness of their sin and given the opportunity to lose it, to leave it, and come into the kingdom of the light? And so, dear ones, I urge you, may we all be the light and speak the light in this world that's lost in the darkness of sin. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you to know that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that it is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. We are grateful to you, Lord, for your glorious good work that is at work in this world. We thank you for your saving work. We thank you for bringing us out of the darkness to walk in your light. Help us to be that light in this dark world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.